O Lord, our God and our Father, you have loved us in Christ. You have revealed yourself to us. You have even told us what heaven will be like. And now we are going to open up these two last chapters in your Holy Bible. We pray that you may give us interest, a desire to know you, a desire to dig deeper into your word, a desire for you, and for communion with you. Give us understanding, give us faith, that we may believe your promises. Bless us, we pray. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, this morning we do hope to touch upon what heaven will be like by just opening up a few verses in the last two chapters in the Bible. And may I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. These two Bible verses are printed on the newsletter for your convenience. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Dear friends, the heaven and the earth, which we are so used to, this world of sins and woes, it shall pass away one day. And then in verse 2, Revelation chapter 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Friends, you understand, when the Lord God tells us about what heaven, what glory is like, he's using symbolic language. He is giving us symbols, but things that we have some association and understanding. And here, John saw the holy city. It's a city. It's a new Jerusalem. And it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Now we know what a bride is about, do we not? And here is very interesting. A bride adorned for her husband. That word adorn is where we get our English word cosmos and cosmetics. And the tense is the perfect tense. So here's a bride that has been put on all the best cosmetic. She's prepared herself for her husband. Why does the bride appear in her most beautiful attire and the best sort of preparation in terms of cosmetic? What for? It's certainly not to attract the minister who conducts the service. Maybe it's to impress upon the congregation who attend the wedding. But above all, a bride adorned for herself, put on the most expensive cosmetic, is for her husband. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of his suite, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, a tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. For friends who are visiting us this morning, or anyone who might have missed the service last Sunday morning, last Sunday morning we will consider the theme of garden, or the garden in the Bible. And we discover it's a very interesting theme. We start with the Garden of Eden, where everything was just pristine and perfect and bright and holy. But our first parent chose to rebel against God. And by that, they brought calamity onto this world, sin and death, and their environment under the curse of God. And then we consider the second garden. It was a garden of sorrow. We see our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrated himself before the Lord God, agonizing in prayer, struggling to submit to God's will that he should bear the curse of God upon sinners. And there he obeyed. There he learned obedience. There he decided to obey the Father to the cross, all the way to hell. And then we look at that garden tomb of our Lord Jesus. After Jesus was crucified, his body was taken down, his friends who dare not to own him when he was alive, Joseph and Matthias and Nicodemus, they buried Jesus in Joseph's new tomb. And Mary Magdalene was there together with the women, and they went to a garden of death, a tomb garden, but they discovered that it was actually a garden of life. Our Lord Jesus conquered death and rose again. So much so that to all those who believe in Jesus, they can claim that victory over death because of Jesus' resurrection. And my believing friends, my brothers and sisters, I want us all to claim that victory over death by believing in the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, we shall complete the little study on the theme of the garden in the Bible, the fourth garden in the Bible, the last garden, turns out to be a city. That's interesting. The last garden, the final garden in the Bible, is actually a city. It's a city garden. A city that came down from heaven, from God, as a bride, perfectly adorned and made ready for her husband. It is a city not built by man, by human effort and good works. Remember the first city in human history. What was that? In Genesis, the first city built by human effort and determination, was the city of Babel. Mankind were together and they said, we are the united people of humanity. We're going to build a city, a tower that reaches up to heaven. That's man's effort. But the city garden, as we are told in Revelation chapter 21, it's not a city built by man, by human wisdom or effort. It is, a city given by God, of grace alone. Now, all through the Bible, we see how the Lord God turns evil into good. Have you noticed? The Bible teaches us, right from its beginning to its end, that God's way is to turn evils into good. We human beings, because of our folly and our innate sinful nature, we tend to turn good into evil. The blessed place in terms of earthly blessings concerned has to be the home, marriage, and the family. But so often, or too often, the marriage and the home is turned into a place of sadness and sorrow and fighting. But God's way is to turn evil into good. In the beginning, in that first garden, it was a man with his wife, only the two of them, in the perfect garden of Eden. In the final garden, at the end of the ages, is going to be a garden city. Not just a man and his wife, but it consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation. You realize, dear friends, in that final garden city, there shall be Iranians, Jews, Americans, Pacific Islanders, Chinese, Indian, Africans, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, shall we form that garden city. It's going to be a large crowd. It's to be a numberless crowd. It's to be a great choir that no one has ever seen in human history. And God will make sure that it will happen. So friends, take courage and not be cast down by our own sins and failures. You know, sometimes when we look back over our life, especially the older ones, we may have regret. Oh, I failed in this or that area. Always remember God's promise in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The God of the Bible, the Lord God, the triune God, whom we believe in, is the God of all grace. We don't deserve God's blessing and mercy. He gives all his mercy and grace freely. Don't ever think of trying to earn God's favor. Just receive God's goodness and mercy by faith. So let us notice something about this garden city. It's heaven above. And of course, my dear friends, you understand we can only touch upon this great subject. There's just so much in the last two chapters in the Bible that will take us not just a lifetime to study, but eternity to enjoy. In these last two chapters, of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the Lord God is summing up all the teachings of the Bible, all the promises, all the anticipations. So we shall only touch on a few things. The first one, this city garden is built upon the blood of the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, it talks about Jesus as the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I don't know about you, I love that Bible verse. Christ loved us. How so? He washed us from our sins by his own blood. You realize this is a very strange kind of washing. If you got dirty clothing, you use the best detergent, clean water. But when you and I, when our souls are stained and smeared by sin, the only way to cleanse them is by the blood of Christ. In this final garden city, in this heaven that is to come, the Lord God shall be there. The triune God shall be there. And his redeemed people shall be there with them. And then Revelation chapter 21 verse 14, we are told, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is interesting too. Surely this is symbolic language. This holy city had 12 foundations. And then on the foundation were written the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we notice in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is mentioned so many times. I didn't manage to check out how many times the Lamb appears in Revelation. But it occurs so many times. The emphasis is that Christ is there as the Lamb of God, as the Savior Redeemer who shed his blood. That is the emphasis in the book of Revelation. And the 12 apostles, they were the foundations of this holy city. In what sense? In the sense that the redeemed of the Lord shall enter the holy city by faith in the apostles' testimonies to Jesus. You see, friends, if you ask people about whether they are professing Christians or not, whether they are even atheists or Buddhists or Muslims, whatever, if you ask them, what do you think will happen when you die? Or what do you think about your loved one who has passed on? Where are they? I guess most of them would say vaguely, well, I hope they'll be in heaven. I'm not sure where there's heaven, but I hope there is heaven. I remember some years ago there was a great earthquake in China, in Sichuan province. Many people died. And I was watching the official channel of the China television station. So this is official Chinese government television station. And they got videos and showing the grief to the people. I noticed, even with the official China television channel, that they were showing that people were saying, that there are a lot of people saying that all our loved ones are now in heaven. Why should they be there? What is heaven like? No idea. We just hope, against hope, just hope for the best. But when we come to the Bible, it's different. It tells us what is heaven like, definitely, and who can enter heaven. And the answer is so clear. Those people who can enter heaven are those who believe in the apostles' testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the apostle testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? They tell us, as eyewitnesses, of Jesus' crucifixion, of Jesus' resurrection, of Jesus' ascension, of Jesus reigning in glory, and who is Jesus Christ, what he has done and accomplished. The Bible is clear. Unless people believe in the apostles' testimonies to Christ, they will not enter into heaven. And this is the apostles' testimony. For example, Revelation chapter 21, verse 13. Jesus says there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega. What does it mean? In the Greek language, they have alphabets, but what we have, I think, 24 letters. And the first letter is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. And Jesus is saying, I'm the A and the Z and everything in between. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the last, I'm the first and the last. Jesus is the eternal God. For anyone to enter heaven, he or she must believe that Jesus is the eternal God. And Jesus also declares in verse 16. I think that is in, let me see, verse 16. It should be in chapter 22. All right. Verse 16. No, I got myself confused. Oh yes, verse chapter 22. Just now, I'm the Alpha and Omega, chapter 22, not chapter 21. And in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. For those of you who are regulars here, you understand the Bible's prophecy about Christ, that Jesus is the root of David. He's also the offspring of David. And you know, how can Jesus be both? In his divinity, he's the root of David. In his humanity, he's the offspring of David. And it's a bright and morning star. He's the hope for humanity in a dark world. He's the Lamb. He's the Redeemer. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven itself, is built upon that sort of specific faith and conviction of who Jesus Christ is. John says in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is it possible? If someone does not believe Jesus to be the eternal God, he does not believe that Jesus is the God in human flesh, the God-man, He does not believe in Jesus' shed blood on the cross for sinners. He just believes that Jesus is a good man, a good teacher. Can that person enter into heaven? Yes or no? Oh, but that person is a very good person. He's a good husband. He's a patriotic American. Or zealous Iranian. Can that person who does not believe in the apostles' testimony to Christ, can that person enter into heaven? The Bible's answer is definitely no. No. We need to be clear. I don't say this. God's word says so. We move on. We are, my dear friends, to enter heaven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sort of faith has its definite content on who Christ is. And that sort of faith is a thirsting, persevering faith. In chapter 21, I've got it right here. Immediately after the Holy City is revealed, then the invitation is given by Christ himself to all who thirst, that they may come freely to the fountain. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." My friends, heaven is offered to all who thirst, to all who want it, without money, without price. You don't have to achieve anything to get it. You don't have to say, "Well, I will try my very best, I'll do some fasting and give a lot of money and things like that. Hopefully I'll get heaven." No, you don't do it like that. You come and take Jesus free of it. You only need to come to Christ. It says so here, so clearly, isn't it? It's offered to all who thirst. To all who feel the need of the Savior. To all who desire a dream. You see, my dear friend, it's far easier to endure the sense of hunger and thirstiness. We can not eat for, I guess, quite a number of days. But when you're thirsty, you really want to quench your thirst, you have to drink. I remember vividly, I can't remember my age, but I was in primary school and we went for a school picnic. And in those days, we were less prepared. We certainly didn't have popper. It was not invented yet. I don't remember. I got a water bottle. It was my first experience of a picnic. And we went to a picnic. It was whole day. And I was so thirsty. And there was a hawker, a lady selling us cold drink for something like 20 cents a cup. Now, 20 cents for a cup of cold tea in those days was a lot of money. It was an absolute rip-off. I knew that. But I got the money. I knew I was being rip-off, but I said I wanted that cup of cold tea. I still remember the sensation of drinking that cup of tea because I was so thirsty. It was so sweet, so nice. Because I was so thirsty. My dear friends, when you and I come to realize our folly and failures, and the Bible calls that by its name, sins, When you and I feel our own sinfulness and our sins, we long for forgiveness. We are thirsting for forgiveness. Lord, I want to be forgiven. The one thing I want is to be forgiven. I'm thirsting for forgiveness. Give me that. Friends, are you thirsting for forgiveness? Do you long for that? Do you long to hear from God's own mouth, thy sin are forgiven you? It's a thirsty faith. And also, dear friends, when we come to know something of the reality of God, we will long for God and His fellowship. Oh, friends, if we know what God is like, even deeply, we're going to long for God. I want to know God. You're thirsting for God. Is that you? Are you satisfied with yourself? You say, well, I'm pretty okay. I'm fine. I'm doing well. I don't need forgiveness. I don't know what God is like. What is your condition? Jesus said to everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink. It's not only a thirsting faith, it's also a persevering faith. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Another key word in the book of Revelation is that word, overcome. Just now we mentioned a key word is the Lamb. There's another key word in the book of Revelation is that word, overcome. The book of Revelation is given to a suffering, persecuted church. Now we live in a time when so many Christians go to the book of Revelation like some jigsaw puzzle to be solved. And especially with some American Christians, they use this book of Revelation as a mere source of excitement. Oh, this or that prophecy is being fulfilled. I'm old enough to remember in the Middle Eastern oil crisis in the 70s, in Saddam Hussein, now they're saying in the war with Iran and so on, and they turn this book of Revelation into a book of games. It wasn't such a book when it was first given. It was given to a suffering church. And God's people, Christian people, were living in a very depraved and lustful and immoral societies and idolatrous society, and they have come to faith in Christ, but there were so many temptations for them to draw back, to go back to idolatry, to go back to the brothels, to go back to the pagan festivals, to deny Christ. If they should do this, they will be spared of persecution, of imprisonment, even of execution. And there was a strong temptation for them to draw back. My dear friends, let me ask you, honestly, how many of you will be here this morning if coming to church this morning may incur a $500 fine from the state government? How many of you will be here? We'll be saying, well, I'll skip the service this morning, wait until next week. And the Christians in those days, they met together for church, sometimes at the risk of imprisonment and even of their life. It was that serious. And this book was given them. The vision of heaven was given them to encourage them to persevere, to overcome temptations and persecution. And that's why we have severe warning, like this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But listen, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You realize, my dear friend, this is a warning to professing Christians. If you are a coward, you draw back and deny Christ, your portion will be in that lake of burning fire. Unbelieving, you will begin to doubt Christ and deny Him. There you go, not heaven, but eternal condemnation. Abominable, you follow the world, you follow their lifestyle, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, you engage in pagan worship, and all liars. What if I should say, when I'm dragged before the Roman authority and they ask me to deny Christ and curse Christ, I just do that, but I'm lying. Would that be okay? I curse Christ, but I don't mean it. I just do that to save my own skin, save my own life. Would that do? No. In the same chapter, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles and causes an abomination and or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's very explicit. The warning, among other things, is against liars. Liars. Why so much warning against liars? My dear friends, think like this. You were a believer in Christ in your heart. Now Republican God knocks at your door. And they ask you, are you a Christian? Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus died for sinners and rose again? What do you say? You and I may be tempted to lie. You know, in Islam, they believe Jesus to be a great prophet. They say it's okay, we believe in Jesus as a good prophet, as a good man, but not as the Son of God, not as divine, not as the one who died on the cross for sinners. You are not pretending to lie. And that's why we have that sort of warning. And friends, it's not just in Iran or the early church. As you and I live in the 21st century Australia, as we endeavor to follow Christ, there shall be time when our faith and faithfulness shall be tested. Are you understanding? Lastly, this garden city is an absolute joy. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Sorry, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Stop there and think. We got an answer yesterday morning in our prayer meeting. But I would like to think again. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. There's the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the throne is shared by God and the Lamb, by God the Father and the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. This throne is shared by God and the Lamb, and out of that throne, proceeding from that throne, the picture here is that there's a out of this throne of God and the Lamb, flowing out from the throne is a pure river of water of life. You see, what is that all about? The symbolic language, but what is this all about in reality? Can you work it out? Some of you know the answer from yesterday morning. When you think of the throne of God and the Lamb, if you think about the Holy Trinity, you're going to ask, where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit? I'll give you the answer. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says, in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, when the Jews were thinking back to their wilderness wandering and the days of their thirstiness and so on, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So this Jesus promised. Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. When you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What is it about? And John explicitly tells us, Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit. From the throne of God and the Lamb flow this river of water of life, and this river is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the joy in the Lord, that satisfaction. What is that joy? Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. The joy of heaven is the joy of serving God. And that word serve there is especially that word for service, as in worship. The joy in heaven is the joy of worship. We are going to enjoy God by worshiping him. And we enjoy God by being with him and know that we are his children. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7, I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Heaven is to be with God. And dear friends, we love to be with whom we love. Is it not so? Some of us older ones, we may think back, some years ago, we had lunch with our parents who are no longer living. We miss that. What's so special about that? Having a lunch, having a barbecue with elderly parents is because they are our parents. Or for you younger ones, you love to be with your loved ones. with your lovers. Why? Because you love him or her. That person may be a very ordinary person, but because you love that person, you love to be with them, and to be with them is joy. What is heaven? It's to be with God. It's to worship God. And furthermore, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What is heaven? It is to see Jesus as he is. And the people in heaven, they have this, shall I put it, this tattoo on their foreheads. Christ's people. Heaven is to see Jesus as he is. This is the garden city. This is the final state for God's people. This is the city garden, where believers in Christ of every tribe and tongue and nation shall be there beholding Jesus as he is, singing praises to the triune God. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, they shall be rejoicing forevermore. Before I close, I need to ask you one or two questions. The first question is this. Will you be there? Will you be there? I say this from the bottom of my heart. I want you to be there. I want every one of us to be there. Will you be there? You say, how can I know? How can I know? Let me ask you. Do you long to be with God? Do you enjoy the worship of God? Do you know Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Do you want to know Jesus more? For those who will be there in glory, they already have some measures of this enjoyment, this longing in this life. For the true Christians, they have two heavens. They must have two heavens. The first heaven is here, that we have glimpses of the glory of God, we have a measure of enjoyment of the presence of God already. We have a foretaste of heaven already. The second heaven is the heaven that is to come. Will you be there? Maybe some of you will say, I'm not sure. I don't know. You know what you should do? Listen. To the very end of the Bible, there is still an invitation. Let him who first come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life free. This is how good God is. This is the grace of God. Even to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, there is still an invitation. Anyone who thirsts should come. Come, come, come. The offer is open to all of us. Every day in our life, until the very last moment in this life, the offer is still open. But you and I must take it and drink and come to Jesus. Let's pray.
Oh Lord, our God,
We thank you for your word. We confess to you before you our natural tendency to unbelief. When we hear of heaven and glory, our natural tendency is not to believe it, not to take it seriously. Immediately after we hear such a message or read such a chapter, we may go back to our games, our worldly things, and forget all about it. May we not be like that. Oh, we beg you that you may give us faith. Faith to believe in Christ. Oh, that we may know Jesus. That we may be with him. For time, for eternity. In his name we pray.